Please turn in your Bibles to our reading, which is Matthew chapter 11. It's on page 816 of the Church Bibles. Matthew chapter 11. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." At that time Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Our next hymn is 296, Before the Throne of God Above. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world. We thank you that you have sent him into this world, that he came with a purpose, that he came to suffer and to die on behalf of your people. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, whom you send to give life to the dead, to open our eyes to see the truth about who Jesus is and why we need to trust in him. We thank you, Lord, that for so many of us we can say that the Lord Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. And we pray for any here tonight, Lord, or anybody listening online who at the moment doesn't know. Doesn't know if they're a Christian, doesn't know if they need to stay with the kind of belief system that they have or give their life over to you. Some people have doubts and fears. Father, we pray that you would speak to them tonight. Lord, we pray that you would show us your truth and that you would lead us to know you, the one true God, the God that made us, the God that desires a relationship with us. You haven't just created this world and left us to our own devices and have no interest in our lives. Lord, you have a very personal interest. And we pray that you would bring us all to know and experience that friendship, that saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that we can have through faith in him. Father, we do pray for the preaching of your word tonight up and down this land. We pray for Simon, Lord, that you would be with him at Christ Church, be with that congregation there, speak to them, Fill Simon with your Holy Spirit. Give him every needed grace. Give him authority and unction from on high. And speak clearly and powerfully to those gathered through your words, we pray. And do them good and bring salvation and build up the faith of your people. Lord, here tonight we pray that you would speak to us powerfully from your word. We pray that you would give us understanding, give us wisdom. Lord, give us, if we haven't had it before, the gift of faith to believe what your word teaches. Forgive us of our sins, Lord, which are many. We pray that you would wash them in the blood of Christ. Take away our guilt and our shame. Help us to walk before you in holiness. Help us to love your word. Help us to meet with you in prayer. Help us to walk every day conscious of your presence, conscious that we walk before the face of God. Help us to know that we are accountable to you, but that you are gracious and kind and loving and willing to forgive us of our sin. Lord, we pray again for our world. We pray, Lord, that you would, in your grace and your providence, remove this virus, this pandemic from us. Lord, that we can carry on our lives as normal as we had them before. And that we would recognize that how precious freedom is, and the freedom to meet and the freedom to sing and to hear your word preached and to encourage each other face to face. We pray, Lord, that you would maintain that normality for your church, for this land, for its good. And we pray again for our government, that you would give them wisdom in every decision that they make. Keep them, Lord, from imposing any laws and restrictions that are unjust, that are ill thought through. And Lord, give them clarity and give them discernment. And help us, Lord, as we're on the receiving end of whatever government produces, Lord, help us to be wise and help us to conduct ourselves with humility, and help us to understand the times that we're living in, and give us the grace to know what to do for the best. Help us to honour you in everything that we do. Father, help us now to worship you. Help us to draw near to you. We know that only you can open our eyes to see you. Please do that tonight, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Our next hymn is "There Is a Higher Throne." Well, please have that passage that we read earlier in front of you, Matthew chapter 11, page 816 in your church Bibles. And the title of our message this evening is, What More Are You Looking For? What more are you looking for? Most, if not all of us, are looking for something to help us make sense of life. We're in church, so it's our job to look at the big issues. And they can't be many bigger than looking at the meaning of life. But should we bother? Does it matter? Should we spend our precious time trying to figure out whether life has any purpose? Whether there are such things as ultimate truth or life after death? Well, according to a self-awareness author, Multi Bogwani, life is not a maze where you have your eyes on the gaps. Life is a beautiful journey. Stop looking for the gaps. Well, imagine you're on a train and the ticket guy comes up to you, and before you show him your ticket, he says to you, Where are you going? And you reply, Nowhere. He asks, Where are you getting off? And you say with a smile, I don't know. Just along for the ride. I'm enjoying the view. That's all right, isn't it? Do I really need a destination? And you carry on looking out of the window. He then reminds you that you've only paid to go as far as Milton Keynes, so you're going to have to get off there, and moves on to less dreamy-eyed passengers. A daft illustration, but I wonder if that describes us. We know where we got on, but we have no idea where we're going. And so we don't even know if we've missed the stop. We're on the road to nowhere. Our life ticket had a starting point. And with all due respect to the place, I hope it doesn't end for us all at Milton Keynes. But it will end somewhere, sometime. So perhaps, after all, we are wiser to mind the gaps. Well, you say, I've tried. But when I've gone looking for them, I've not been satisfied with the answers. But I wonder if you've honestly asked yourself whether you really want to find them. You know, or at least suspect, that the truth gaps are out there. But that if you let on that you'd found them, you'd be under an obligation to live by them. Whether it's a conscious choice or you just don't seem to get past the state of being unconvinced, perhaps the problem isn't with what you're looking at. Perhaps the problem lies within. A guy called B. Alan Wallace said, One of the most persistent delusions is the conviction that the source of our dissatisfaction lies outside ourselves. Thought-provoking, isn't it? Tonight I want us to look at these issues through the lens and experience of people who lived at what can only be described as one of the most privileged times and places in human history. They were contemporaries of Jesus Christ, and they'd not only physically seen him, but they'd heard him preach, and some of them had even talked with him in the flesh. So what can we learn from them, and more importantly, as Christ speaks to us from his word tonight, are we willing to listen to him, be satisfied with his explanations, and follow him from this night onwards? So I've titled this message, What More Are You Looking For? Five things to say, and our first point is this: John looking at Jesus. Matthew 11, verses 1 to 6. Have you ever had moments when you thought you knew what you believed, but then you weren't so sure? You experienced doubts. Well, that's okay. You're in good company. So did John the Baptist. Do you find that doubts come to you at the very times when you could really do without them? Points when you're at your lowest. Well, John found that too. Look at verses 1 to 3. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now, John the Baptist was a very tough character. He was like the original Bear Grylls, knowing how to survive and thrive in the great outdoors. He lived in a hostile desert, living on a diet of locusts and wild honey. Okay, not entirely plant-based, but let's give the guy a break. He was also a no-nonsense preacher of truth and righteousness. He had no qualms speaking truth in the public space, and along with a growing popularity amongst many followers, he also attracted his enemies. They included people who controlled the public space and had the power and influence not only to de-platform him, but imprison him and ultimately cancel him in spectacular fashion. What was he preaching? Repentance. What does that mean? Well, someone has helpfully described it in this way on a website called Got Questions. Repentance in the Bible involves a complete and irreversible change of mind, heart, and actions. Repentance recognizes that our sin is offensive to God. To repent means to make an about-face, heart-directed turn away from self to God, from the past to a future ruled by God's commands, acknowledging that the Lord reigns supreme over one's existence. I think that's a pretty good definition. And that message that John was preaching resonated with many people who knew their lives could never match up to God's standards and that they needed to ask God to forgive them and change them. And to publicly demonstrate that that's what they'd done, John would literally dunk them underwater to symbolize cleansing from their old life and being purified for their new life of faith and obedience. That dunking is known as baptism, hence John's nickname, John the Baptist. Well, up until the arrival of Jesus, John the Baptist was the most significant public influencer of opinion in his generation. But unfortunately for him, he was reported to the then king of Israel, Herod Antipas, who was guilty of adultery for marrying his brother Philip's wife while his brother was still alive. So Herod had John arrested and thrown into prison, not only to silence John, but to silence his own conscience too. John eventually left prison, but not in one piece, because Herod beheaded him at the behest of a dancing girl. Such was his moral character. Anyway, it's while in prison that John has his moment of doubt, acutely aware that he was probably not going to be around for much longer. He wanted some reassurance that he hadn't put all his eggs in the wrong basket. Was Jesus, who John had once described him as, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? The one of whom John had once said, "He must increase and I must decrease." Well, how does Jesus respond to his cousin John's question sent by the hands of his own loyal followers? Does he cancel his visiting order? No. Jesus knows what John is going through and he cares. So what does he do? Well, after performing numerous miracles in their sight, so we're told in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 7, Jesus tells them, these messengers from John, verses 4 to 6, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, Jesus' miracles were not simply a look what I can do. They were very intentional demonstrations of his divine power, performed to fulfill ancient prophecies that refer to the arrival of the Jewish Messiah and the Saviour of the world. Listen to them, written about 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 to 6. The wilderness, John's outdoor home, and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God, because God came down to earth in the form of Jesus Christ. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, like John, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. These were all being fulfilled in the life, the teachings, the miracles of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, which Jesus himself had said, referred to him when he first preached in Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And even Jesus' words, blessed is the one who is not offended by me, is a messianic reference. Isaiah 8, 13 to 15. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. So that's John looking at Jesus. Point number two, Jesus looking at John, verses 7 to 15. So having sent his sweet, reassuring, comforting words to his beloved John, Jesus now turns his gaze to the crowds and challenges their motivations and assumptions when it came to their view of the Baptist. Verse 7, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? I do like the Lord's humour here. Did you expect he was someone who would bow to popular opinion, be easily swayed or knocked off course from what he was going to say? John the Baptist. Not a chance. Of course not. They knew John better than that. He was a man mountain. He was a force to be reckoned with. Well, what then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? His entire wardrobe consisted of one unironed camel hair garment, a single leather belt, and a pair of sandals. Behold those who wear soft clothing in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Saying the coming of John is a fulfillment of another Old Testament prophecy. Well, where was that written? Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, written 400 years before Christ, the last book of the Old Testament. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So this is a prophecy about the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, who had to be immediately preceded by the Lord's messenger, who would, as it were, walk before the coming king, blowing a trumpet to announce his arrival. So this messenger, who Jesus identifies as John the Baptist, and the coming king, or Messiah, Jesus, are prophetically inextricably linked. One cannot come without the other. They come as a pair. This is why it's so important for them to understand who John is. Because they understand who John is, they might understand who Jesus is. Jesus goes on in verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." So Jesus regards John the Baptist as the greatest of all men, including the long line of Old Testament prophets, prior to Jesus' own coming as the greatest prophet, priest, and king of all time. But Jesus then makes this amazing statement, doesn't he? "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Jesus is saying that such is the privilege of being born again into the kingdom of heaven, becoming a Christian, that it vastly outweighs even the privilege of being the prophet who heralds the arrival of the Messiah. Verse 12, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." The kingdom has gone viral. Like people at the old-fashioned Boxing Day sales, they're rushing, forcing their way past the crowd, stepping over each other to get into the kingdom. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." Again, this is not an insignificant reference to some old-time prophet. Elijah was to come before the coming of the Messiah. And it's another reference to a Malachi prophecy, this time from chapter 4 and verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Then back to Matthew 11, verse 15. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, Jesus is saying, look where all this evidence points and do the maths. John looking at Jesus, Jesus looking at John. Point number three, the crowd looking at John and Jesus, verses 16 to 19. But this crowd, and a number of others, remain unconvinced. So we now witness the generation game, verse 16. "But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn.'" So cast your mind back to childhood days and you're in the playground. Now I can remember there were these two or three boys who used to stand together at break time. And they had no interest in playing the game that we wanted to play, which of course had to be football. My game of choice for every single break time, lunchtime, you name it. I couldn't understand their lack of interest in the beautiful game. And consequently, I didn't trust them. I think you know what I'm saying. Likewise, it had to be said, I had no interest in their game. If you can call it a game, which seemed to be standing outside the doors to the maths block, well, it would be, with their hands in their pockets, talking. And they were probably playing iPi. That's a maths joke. Anyway, I had zero interest in what they were playing or whatever they were doing. And they had zero squared interest in what I was doing. Unlike these kids in the marketplaces, though, neither of our groups were particularly keen on gaining converts to play our respective games. In Jesus' illustration, one side is trying to recruit the other, but they won't budge. Just couldn't work them out. But what's Jesus getting at? Who's calling out to who, and who do both sides represent? The clue is in the next two verses. Verse 18, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Now I take the view that the Jewish crowds are represented by the children calling out, and that John and Jesus are the new kids on the block who are the other children who are trying to get them to join in. But neither John nor Jesus are willing to play their games. So along comes John the Baptist onto the scene of Jewish life. But even to this reasonably serious religious community, John was overdoing it. He was a bit too serious. Seemed a bit miserable. Always going on about sin. You know the kind of guy. He wasn't going to top the party invite list of many. No sense of humour. Needs to cheer up. Lighten up. Relax and enjoy yourself, John. Come and dance. They played the flute for him, but he wouldn't dance to their tune. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, "He has a demon." A fascinating character, but a bit too antisocial and austere, so they didn't want to commit to following him. So what about Jesus? How do they evaluate him? Well, you see, he seemed to go too far in the other direction. Jesus was prepared to go to places, do things, and associate himself with people in a way that was just socially and religiously unacceptable. He needs to be reined in. He's overstepping the mark. His behavior is outrageous. He needs to take these things a little more seriously. So, hey, Jesus, listen to the mood music and put on a longer face. Verse 19, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking," and they say, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Now, just as John was not possessed by a demon, neither was Jesus a glutton or a drunkard. But his comparatively liberal approach to socializing contrasted starkly with the teetotal John, and they twist and distort their respective differences as excuses to committing to neither of them. John's style was too rigid for them, but even respectable religious Jews wouldn't pollute themselves by speaking to people they regarded as the scum of the earth, let alone eat with them, and they certainly wouldn't befriend them, so following Jesus wasn't really an option either. It's as if these people would cast themselves in the role of a film director conducting auditions. They hand John a script. He reads it and says, "I'm not prepared to do that." And they shout, "Next!" In walks Jesus, and they hand him a script. He says the same thing, and again they shout, "Next!" They see themselves as the ones who call the shots. John and Jesus have to reach their criteria, or they're not satisfied and not interested. They sit in judgment of John and Jesus and conclude, in the words of Faith Ringgold, "Less is even less, and more is still not quite enough." However, verse 19, wisdom is justified by her deeds, or alternatively, wisdom is justified by her children. In other words, Jesus says, time will very clearly demonstrate who was right. Point number four, Jesus looking at the crowds, verses 20 to 24. So as Scott Westerfield says, what happens when perfection is not enough? Well, Jesus, as the perfect creator and king of the universe, turns the tables on his unconvinced, dissatisfied scrutineers and reminds them that the ultimate arbiter of truth and the only one qualified to judge is not them, but him. And it is the clear position of this judge, the judge, that there has been more than enough evidence for this crowd, any crowd, you and me included, to conclude that God exists, Jesus is God in the flesh, he's our Messiah, our King, John was his forerunner in fulfillment of prophecy, that we need to repent of our sins, that there are eternal consequences if we don't, but that God is willing to forgive us if we come to him on his terms. Look from verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Why? Because they did not repent. He's calling on them to repent. Not the other way around. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, you'll be exalted to heaven. You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. The more you know of Jesus, the more accountable you are for how you respond to him. Did you know that? Many of us have been brought up in Christian homes, and sadly, familiarity has bred contempt. But you're on dangerous but highly privileged ground, because that should have led you to repentance. Instead, you've run to the hills. You want to explore alternative theories and views, philosophies and psychologies, because, quite frankly, you've had it up to here with Christianity. And you may say, look, I haven't rejected Jesus. I'm just keeping my options open. But you cannot sit on the fence when it comes to Jesus. We don't have the luxury to just stay on the train, doing our own thing, watching the world go by without being held accountable for what we already know. The gaps in the maze lead to him. So we must look at the gaps. And there's no point wasting your time wishing you weren't in a maze, or that you were in a different maze, where the alternative gaps lead to a different outcome. We mustn't think that we can redefine truth or find our own truth. That's not within our gift. The truth is something God has to reveal to us. And he has. We didn't build the maze. God did. And so we have to play by his rules. Final point, number 5. Jesus looking at us. Verses 25 to 30. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now, those who see these gaps and enter his kingdom don't do so because they were smarter than anybody else, as if they just had something more about them. They were as blind to the gaps as everybody else was until God himself removed their blindness so that they could see. It was an act of God's gracious will. That means it was entirely undeserved on the part of the recipient. First, he makes them realize that they don't have all or any of the answers in and of themselves. That's why he refers to them as dependent little children. As dependent on him for the truth, as newborn children are dependent on their mother. So we need to come to God with humility, not full of pride and arrogance, because he hides the gaps from those who are wise in their own eyes. And then when he brings us to see our need of him, he reveals the truth of his identity to us. Verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And despite the fact that so many for so long have despised and rejected him, time and time again, he still holds out his invitation to receive mercy and forgiveness and eternal life to all who will come. Are you burdened by life? Exhausted under the weight of life's pressures? Crushed by life's letdowns with all its empty and broken promises? Tired of your own weakness and inability to fundamentally change who you are and what you do? Weighed down by guilt or shame, feeling like God could never accept someone like you after all that you've done? Then he says to you, and he means it, verse 28, come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And we all carry burdens. Some of us maybe don't realize it. We can't feel them. We're a bit like Scrooge carrying those invisible chains. I can't see them, he says to Jacob Marley. The greatest burden that we carry is the weight of our personal sins, a breaking of God's commands. It's the weight of our own failure. Failure to live up to my own standards, let alone living up to the standards of God, his perfect standards. Weighed down by uncleanness, unfaithfulness, unbelief, incapability of stopping the very thing that is spiritually killing me, stubbornness. Some of us are so stubborn, and we say, no, it's all right. I can carry this. I can just grit my teeth and struggle on. Look who's offering to take that full weight onto his own shoulders. It's Jesus. He's looking at you and he's saying, look, I've seen your struggles. Let me carry that. Others of us feel so weak. We feel like we can't take another step forward. And he says to us, I've got you. I'll take that load and I'll get rid of it forever. I'll take it all the way to the cross and I'll die for you, taking the weight of all your sin on my shoulders, taking the blame and punishment that justice demands. And that's not all. In my resurrection power, I'll walk through life's maze with you, side by side, in a bond of everlasting friendship. And I'll teach you everything you need to know, and you'll be free. And though following me isn't easy, such a light burden to carry, that when you enter paradise with me through that final gap, you'll find that carrying my light burden really wasn't so bad. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. But the things that are unseen are eternal. So what more are you looking for? What more do you need? Come to Jesus. He's reaching out to you.